There's no story in the Bible more carefully couched or crafted than the one that we're going to be talking about. No story filled as full with a range of human passions as the story we're going to be talking about. It's full of political intrigue and family rivalry. Lots of love and hate and jealousy and compassion and ambition and heroism and pity. In fact, it has all the ingredients of an up-to-date TV soap opera. And through the turns and the twists of its plot, we see the glimmer of a truth somewhere. Behind it all, there's a God. There's a God who knows us and who cares for us, and there's a God who makes out of all our stories, and from all our crazy goings-on, some sense. And it's the story of Joseph. A story that you learnt in Sunday school, those of you been privileged to go to Sunday school when you were kids. His brothers were cowering before him, fearful that Joseph would take revenge on them for selling him into slavery. And what does Joseph say to them? "Don't be afraid," he says. "Who am I to be in God's place? You mean it for evil, but God meant it for good." And that's the title of our sermon this morning. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now that's a brave statement. A statement of faith in the power and the purpose of God. And it was brave because it was said looking into evil face to face, eyeball to eyeball, as he was saying it. And Joseph had certainly not passed lightly over evil. He had passed through it, but not lightly. The story begins, of course, as Joseph turns 17. He's only 17 years of age. He was the apple of his father's eye, Jacob's favorite, by far. And how ironic, if you'll remember Jacob. Jacob himself was passed over by his own father, if you'll remember. His own father preferred Esau. He loved Esau because he was a hunter and he went out with his father, tough guy. He loved Esau and he didn't like Jacob at all. And Jacob knew the pain of seeing his father favor his brother Esau. And yet, Jacob favored Joseph. Amazing, isn't it? Goes on, one generation after another. How much like us, despite our protests and promises to the contrary. We repeat the mistakes of our parents, don't we? In all points, the stubborn tenaciousness of that original sin is seen in our lives. Just can't put it down, seemingly. It's always there. That original sin, that natural inclination in all of us. And it is a natural inclination, not a spiritual one. Well, Joseph was the favored son of his father, and he knew it. Boy, did he know it. And he loved it, and he flaunted it. And Jacob gave him that beautiful coat of many colors, and Joseph always wore it as if it read, "Father loves me." 11 brothers, can you imagine? Them reading that Joseph loves him more than he loves us as they saw that coat. It was almost like a neon sign flashing on and off. "Daddy loves me more than you. Daddy loves me more than you." And it drove them nuts, can you imagine? If I was one of those brothers, I'd feel like twisting his neck. Nothing like a spoiled child, isn't it, to annoy a person. A spoiled child is the most annoying thing on earth, isn't it? And he was a spoiled child. Nothing so aggravating as a spoiled child. Well, the brothers hated him, of course, and we can understand it. Scripture tells us that they would not even speak to him, or peaceably, as the word of God says. They wouldn't speak peaceably to him. In other words, they were always arguing with him, fighting with him. There's always the strife between them and him. They would not even extend a daily shalom to him, in other words. One day, Joseph went to his brothers and he said, "Listen to my latest dream." This really tops it. "We were gathering wheat in the field, you and I and all the rest of it, when suddenly my bundle stood straight up and all of yours formed a circle around mine and they bowed down to me." Imagine, after all that, I mean, that's adding insult to injury, isn't it? You can imagine what they felt. His brothers didn't have to be Solomon to get the point. "What?" they answered angry. "You wish to reign over us? You? A little pipsqueak like you to reign over us?" And if they could, they would have probably slapped him up, but they couldn't because, of course, they were dead scared of their father, so they had to leave this spoiled little brat. Undaunted, Joseph told them a second dream. This one even more preposterous. "I saw the sun, and I saw the moon, and I saw 11 stars prostrate before them, lying before them, prostrate." That was too much, even for his poor old doting father, Jacob. Jacob said to him, "Come on now, come on, Joseph. Are you like God, that your parents and your brothers are to bow down to you?" And of course, because of his dreams, his brothers hated him even more. And they began to plot to kill him. They said, look, we've had enough of this guy. He's just impossible. I know he's our flesh and our blood, but he's going too far. We're going to have to do something. Let's strangle him somewhere. You can just imagine the 11 brothers talking amongst themselves. Well, one day Jacob decided to send Joseph to the other brothers. The other brothers were far from Jacob. In fact, they were at a place called Shechem. They were even further. He sent Joseph to Shechem to find these brothers and find out how they were and how the sheep were keeping and then report back to him. And he went all the way from a place south of Jerusalem, all the way up beyond Jerusalem, almost 50 miles from where the father lived. He sent this young boy of 17 to find out how the brothers were. Well, he found out how they were. They saw him coming, and they recognized this coat of many colors, and they said, here's our chance. 50 miles from home, we'll kill him. And so they debated as to whether they should kill him or whether they shouldn't kill him, and while they were debating, they decided to throw him in a well, and they threw him in a well. And, of course, that's where he was after they'd attacked him. They tore off his coat of many colors. They put him into this well. And while they were debating over how to dispose of him, Judah, one of the brothers, saw a passing caravan. You all know the story. And he talked his brothers into letting him be sold into slavery. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Here was this boy of 17, the apple of his father's eye, these brothers hating him. And they sent him into slavery. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. According to the Genesis text, Joseph was silent all during the brutal attack. In fact, you'll find that he never said a word. Not pleading, not bargaining, absolutely silent. You'd think that because he was a spoiled little brat, he'd say, I'm going to tell my daddy, I'm going to fight, you find out. You know, the usual sort of thing. And running and fighting. Well, why the silence? Why the silence? Well, the Jewish commentator Eli Wiesel asks, did it perhaps occur that Joseph thought that his father might be behind all this? Do you think that his father plotted against him? This is what this particular commentator asks. Did the story of Mount Moriah sweep over Joseph? You remember the Mount Moriah where Abraham took Isaac and put him on an altar and offered him to God, knowing that God would even raise him up again? That might have gone through Joseph's mind. Is this a plot of his father? Was his father Jacob trying to match the heroic faith of Abraham? Was he offering his own favorite son? Why else would Jacob have sent him there? All these things must have gone through Joseph's mind, don't you think? The terror Joseph must have felt. Not just that the violence of his brothers, but that the thought that Jacob, his father, might be behind it all. What an awesome thought. Well, the two episodes of Abraham and Isaac at Moriah, and now, Joseph and Jacob at Shechem both speak to the providence of God, don't they? They certainly do. Both began in terror and they both ended in a miracle. Isaac was saved by the sudden appearance of a ram, if you'll remember. And Abraham took that ram and offered it as a sacrifice in place of Isaac. And, of course, here we see that Joseph was saved by a passing caravan. Does the memory of Moriah and of Shechem now spark our own Christian imaginations? Does it not spark in your imagination yet another sent to slaughter like a lamb mute before his shearers, even Jesus? Not a word was ever said. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus Christ said nothing while he was beaten? Not a word. Not even to Peter. When the cock crowed and Peter heard it, all Jesus did was looked at him. And in that silent look, Peter saw everything. Not one word did Jesus say. And neither did Joseph. Neither did Isaac. The brothers, meanwhile, returned with a lie to their father. They dipped Joseph's coat of many colors into a goat's blood and they took it to Jacob. And Jacob jumped to that conclusion that the brothers had, of course, intended. A wild beast has killed my son, he cried. And in tears just fell before the Lord. But isn't it a cruel irony? And mark it well. Mark it well. Isn't it a cruel irony that Jacob, who was a young man dressed up like Esau and deceived his father Isaac, was now deceived by his own sons? Isn't it ironic? And also using a goat. Because if you remember, his mother took the skin of a goat and put it on him. And he went in to his father, and his father stroked him and said, well, you sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau. And he blessed him. And here, God was bringing the circle right around again. You see, it's a never-ending circle. We may forget things, but God never forgets anything. He remembers us as little children. He remembers your fathers and your mothers and your grandfathers and your grandmothers. The sins of the fathers upon the children. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that that's taken away. It's there, and we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it. What a cruel irony. What a cruel irony. And he cried out, I will wear my mourning clothes until I die. And he nearly did. Well, Joseph, in the meantime, was brought down to Egypt, we know that, as a slave this time. And the scriptures say, and the Lord was with Joseph. Think of it. He went down as a slave, but the Lord went with him as a slave. Remarkable. And we see that from his beginnings as a slave, Joseph achieved stunning success. Everything he touched turned to success. First as an interpreter of dreams, and then as a statesman. The king's right hand, in fact. And he succeeded in whatever task he had. Of course, the first job he had when he went to Egypt, he was bought. He was bought by Potiphar. And Potiphar made him a servant, a slave. And he managed Potiphar's house. But as a typical soap opera, we see that the plot thickens. As an extraordinarily handsome young man, he also attracted the opposite sex. And you see, Joseph had turned the head of Potiphar's wife. She just adored this young boy. Potiphar's wife fell deeply in love with her young servant, it seems, and she made many overtures to him. Repeatedly, however, he refused her advances. He wanted nothing to do with it. That's the only part of this whole story that's unlike today's soap operas. Then one day, when the house was empty, save for the two of them, just Madam Potiphar, and she cornered him. And she did everything. She was certainly aggressive towards him. She wanted this young man. And in a panic, he ran away, and she grabbed hold of him, and she held his tunic, or his coat. And of course, we know that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Every one of you men know that. And if you don't, you haven't lived yet. And the saying goes, and it is true that it's so. And Joseph found himself in jail. Of course, where else? Falsely accused of seducing his boss's wife. She meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Amazing. She meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, Joseph was in jail. The text again says, and the Lord was with Joseph now in jail. Depends where God is, where I want to be, no matter where it is. Can you say that? Depends where God is. That's where I want to be, no matter where. Because I want to be in the bosom of the Father. I want his protection. I want his love. And unless he touches me, I haven't success. There is no such thing as success in life unless God touches me. So I want to be where God is. And God was with Joseph. Have you known people like that, like Joseph? Almost like a cat. You can throw him up, or he always comes down and lands on his feet. And Joseph was like that because God's hand was upon him. He became the king's private psychoanalyst and interpreted the famous dreams of the 7 fat cows and the 7 skinny ones. There will be 7 bountiful years, he said, of harvest and 7 years of famine. And you'd better get prepared, Pharaoh, because it's coming. And Pharaoh answered, you've got a job right away. Pharaoh was so impressed that he made Joseph his right-hand man, prince, chief bureaucrat, if you want. And because of Joseph's shrewd administration, Egypt was prepared. And not only survived the famine, but also became, during the time of that famine, the caretaker of the nations all around that area. Wonderful. By God's will, this nation of industry and plenty looked after the starving nations around its borders. Not a bad biblical precedent, that. It's found all over the Word. That's the way God uses nations he blesses, even today. And that is the way he blesses through the nations he uses, even today. And during those years, Joseph became a powerful prince, we see in the Word of God. He married an Egyptian princess, had 2 sons. He called one Manasseh, which means, for God has made me forget all my tribulations. Speaks all the world, couldn't it? Tells of how God had blessed him and given him peace, notwithstanding his past, notwithstanding the fact that his brothers put him into a well, notwithstanding that he'd obviously been beaten up by them. Can you imagine how he's beaten up to them? They were all wanting to get at him. They probably beat him up. We don't read that, but I'm pretty sure they did. And then he was put into jail. Notwithstanding all that, he names his child, for God has made me forget all my tribulations. And then he had another son, and he named him Ephraim, which means, for God has made me bear fruit in the land of my misery. Well, the predicted famine came to Egypt, and brought an unexpected turn in this whole story. Joseph's 10 brothers, not Benjamin, not the youngest one, but 10 except Benjamin, came to Joseph's court seeking grain. And Joseph had forgotten. Had he forgotten, I wonder? Had he forgiven them? I wonder whether he'd forgotten and forgiven them. When they came, they bowed before him, and the scriptures record that he remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them. Can you imagine the dream come true? Flashing through his mind as his brothers came in not knowing who he was. And they bowed down before him. And suddenly, as a flash, he can remember the dream he had. God never allows a man to dream unless he brings it true. Had Joseph forgotten? Well, he saw the stalks of wheat bowing down to his stalk. We get no glimpse of how he remembered the dream, whether he chuckled to himself with glee, we don't see that, or whether his memory was choked with pity, doesn't tell us. But we do know that with the passing days ahead, Joseph won victory over all his bitterness. We see that so clearly in the scriptures. Joseph did not tell them who he was, but he set to work trying to reunite the family immediately. He did it in a remarkable way. He maneuvered a way to get his brothers to bring back his brother Benjamin. He wanted to see Benjamin. And then their father Jacob came. You remember on the first trip back, they brought Benjamin, and then he planted a golden cup in some of the baggage that Benjamin brought. And as they left the second time, he sent his army, his soldiers, and they captured them. And then he said, I want Benjamin as my slave. And Judah came and cried before him and said, oh, have pity on my father, because his son was taken many years ago. And he never has forgotten that. And this Benjamin is his youngest son. Please don't take him. And Judah, the other boy, said, take me instead. Well, this was too much, of course, for Joseph. And he broke down. And he cried and he showed them himself. He said to them, I am Joseph. Of course, that must have been the most fearful thing of their lives. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? He just broke down and cried. You can just imagine their first response. Utter fear. Utter fear. Wouldn't you be fearful if you had done that to your little brother and you found him many years afterwards that he was in charge and there you were kneeling before him and he could take your life? So they were in fear. Wouldn't Joseph go ahead and wreak vengeance, they must have thought. Instead, Joseph conquered vengefulness and bitterness and he forgave them. He called for a family reunion and had Jacob brought to Egypt. His response to their fear was remarkable. His vision was not tribal or national, but global in this whole thing. It embraced the providence of God. Do not grieve that you sold me into slavery, he said. God sent me here to save the lives of many. What's more, he sent me here to save your lives, he said. So it was, not you who sent me, he said, but God sent me. God put me in that pit. God put me in the jail. God placed me where I am now. What a wonderful thing. You see, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's what he was saying to them. And his brothers would be afraid once more, of course, because they took his father and they brought him back to Joseph, and it was a reunited, wonderful banquet, I'm sure. But then his father died. While his father was alive, they didn't fear. But they knew darn well that when daddy goes, Joseph is going to get me. Because they still thought of Joseph as they had when he was a youngster. That spoiled little brat. They still had hatred for him deep down in their heart. Once daddy goes, he's going to get me. But he said to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For am I in God's place? He said. You can imagine the twinkle in his eye, I think. I can. Maybe I'm wrong, but I can see that twinkle in his eye. That's exactly how he saw himself when he was a boy and he dreamed the dream of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down before him. And he remembered it. He remembered it when he saw the fear in their hearts. But now, as one remarkably wise and certainly mellowed by God, he simply said, don't be afraid. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil, but God meant it for good. And our lives are full of that, you know. My life is full of that. So many times it appeared evil in my life. People have come down on me, or something has come down on me, or a power has come down upon me, and I've seen nothing good in it. And I've cried out to God, my God, have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten me? Your word says that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. And yet this is an agonizing experience for me. Lord, you're making a mistake. You think I'm one of the tough ones who can take it. I can't. You think that I'm so well grounded. Lord, I'm not. Have you never cried out like that? I have so many times. And God has always reminded me, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he's always reminded me that all things work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And sometimes I argue with him and say, oh my God, but you're going too far. And yet afterwards, when I look back, I always see that he's never gone far enough. He's always stopped at the right time. A marvelous God, a loving Father, so compassionate upon his children. Oh, that's the type of faith we need. What an affirmation of faith in the power and the purpose of God. That's what it is. Can you believe God can take evil and turn it for good in your lives? Can you believe that? Can you truly believe it? That he can take evil and turn it for good? Hard times, give you hard times, bring you hard times and turn it for good? I was with Kent yesterday evening. And I looked upon him and I couldn't believe it. A few weeks ago, a few months ago, we played tennis. Strapping young man. Strong, nearly killed me on the tennis court. Made me run even more than some of you made me run here. And I couldn't believe it. And I asked myself the question. I prepared the sermon. And it flashed in my mind all the time as I saw him. Flashed like a neon sign. Alwyn Zertendijk. This is what you're going to talk about tomorrow. As I was looking at him. Can you believe God can take evil and turn it for good? Can we believe that God can take Kent, riddled with cancer, where the doctor says there's no hope humanly for him to live, a young boy of 22, and say that that's for good? Can he say that today? I want you to know that he can, and he did. He can, and he did. He said, I know that all things work together for good, and I know that I love the Lord, and I know that this is for my good and for the good of others. I don't know whether I could say that if I was dying of cancer. I don't know whether I could say that, and I don't know whether you could, but he did. Can you believe he can take the evil done to you and turn it into good? Can you believe that? Can you believe that God can turn the evil that you've done into good? God says he can. Can you believe that he can take the evil of our selling our brother into slavery and make it our salvation? Because that's what we've done, because of our sin. We've taken Jesus Christ, sold him into slavery and to death because we are sinners, and that he lives again is our cry of glory, our victory, because he was raised from the dead and he has the victory over death. Well, this belief is not that the evil we see in the world is not evil. Don't mistake it. Oh, please don't leave this morning with the thought that I'm saying that there is no evil in this world. That's not what I'm saying. Rather, it's the stubborn faith that there is no evil dark enough that God somehow, some way, sometime cannot redeem. He takes the evil and he redeems it. That's what I'm saying. He takes the hard luck. He redeems it. He takes the defeat. He redeems it. All we need to do is trust and have faith in him. No matter how dark it is, the darkness will not overcome the light. It cannot overcome the light. Oh, that we want to stand in that light and not in that darkness, that we can know that we can never be overcome. It's that stubborn faith Paul expressed in Romans 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him. In everything, everything the word says, everything, even when we don't understand it, even when it's beyond our comprehension, even when we cry out, oh God, you've gone too far. In everything, God works for good. What kind of God is this who allows suffering? What kind of God is this that allows suffering then? To use it for good. And he always does. What kind of God is it who can take evil done us and turn it into good? And what kind of God is it who can take our evil, yours and mine, and use it for our salvation? Because he does. He does. He takes our evilness, our sin, and he turns it into salvation through Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. It's the kind of God who was with Joseph. That's the kind of God who was with Joseph in slavery and in jail. The kind of God who was with a baby in the bulrushes and who used that baby Moses to free Israel from Pharaoh's grip. It's the kind of God who hung on the cross outside Jerusalem. The kind of God who became man and walked this earth for you and me, that we might have redemption through the blood of that very same Jesus Christ, and that we might be his children. That's the type of God. The kind of God who held back not even his own son. That's the kind of God. What kind of God is it who can take our crucifying of his only son and turn it into salvation? What kind of God is that? It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. The God who allowed his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth to die for you and me. Well, we can say it bravely, perhaps. We say it sometimes with tears. We say it sometimes with hardly any breath at all, because the breath has been knocked out of us. And we say it sometimes without even seeing it. And we say it sometimes, so many times, without even feeling it. For we walk in faith, not by sight. We walk in faith, not by sight. They meant it for evil, but God means it for good. Let's say that together. We all must think of it as something which is so personal in our lives, but we can only do that when we have the faith to understand that Jesus loves us with that everlasting love that he gave himself for us. We can say together, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What a wonderful example I had last night, standing before the bed of this young man. And I feel broken, because I looked at him and I couldn't believe that he was dying. I couldn't believe that he was dying. And I know that Doug, who came in half an hour afterwards, felt the same thing. And I witnessed these two who love one another so much. And as Doug went in, this young man lifted his head. And you know what he said to Doug? Doug, I love you. I love you. And Doug said, yes, I love you too. And I experienced the most beautiful thing that I've experienced in many a day, seeing the love of two Christian young men glorifying Jesus, notwithstanding the fact that he might be taken home. And I thought of this verse. They meant it for evil, but God means it for good. I pray that you might be able to say that in all your experiences of life. And you can only say it when you've made him your Lord and your Savior. And I pray that you'll make him your Lord and Savior. Shall we go to prayer? Father, we thank you for this wonderful part of your scripture. All your scripture is so beautiful. You breathed every word of it. Oh, my God, and we thank you for it. We thank you that you speak to us through it. Oh, God, you've told us that no longer do you speak through the prophets, but you now speak through your holy word. And, Father, you've certainly spoken to me through your word at this time. And I pray that you've spoken to all these present this morning through your word. Oh, my God, I pray that they too might say that they meant it for evil, but God means it for good. And that they might go from this place strengthened, knowing, O God, that all things work together for good, because they're your children. Oh, God, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They've been regenerated. They're your children. And, my God, if there is anybody here this morning, as we pray united now, in the name of Jesus, we pray, God, that there is anybody who has not made his or her peace with you. Oh, my God, that through your speaking to us this morning, they might see you as the God of forgiveness, of love, of compassion, a God of love, but also a God of hate. You hate sin. And, oh, my God, unless they've come to you and have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, they're covered in sin. And so we pray, God, that you will just take them this morning and touch their hearts in a very special way, my God, and that you will just let them say, oh, Jesus, I believe. I believe. Help thou my unbelief, but I believe. And accept them as your child, O God. And to thee will be all the honor and the glory and the praise, now and forever. Amen.